Thus I've read the first 13 verses of the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Temperance is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the fruit of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Temperance is the ability to hold things in balance and not allow something to get out of balance. It means that we do not stray from either to the right hand or to the left. It is intemperate if we eat or if we drink too much. On the other hand, it's also intemperate not to enjoy the blessings of good meat and drink. And both attitudes are condemned in Scripture. It is not pleasing to the Lord for us to despair of our sins, for that is an affront to the mercy of God. Neither is it pleasing to the Lord for us to presume, for that's an affront to His righteousness and His holiness. It's true not only with respect to the mercy and the righteousness of God, it's also true with respect to the law, which was given by Moses, and to the grace and truth which was given by Jesus Christ. Another way to consider this would be to consider the relationship between Israel, which were called as the people of God out of Egypt, and the church, which was called into existence by the gifts of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Did Israel have Christ? Or did Israel have another way of finding approval with God? Is the church a completely different order than Israel? What is the relationship between Israel and the church? A related question is, what is the relationship between Moses and Jesus Christ? Does Christ have nothing to do with Moses? The danger is on the right hand or on the left. Some men would turn grace into law, would turn the church into Israel, and Christ into Moses. Others would deny Christ to Israel and make Moses a Savior and turn the law into grace. The error on the one hand is to make no difference between law and grace. The other error is to see nothing of Christ in Moses. And either error can be fatal. Who is the master? Who is the servant? Of course, if the law has nothing to do with Christ, then the question is irrelevant. Hebrews tells us that Moses was the master of his own temple, just as Christ is the master of His. Do the two temples have nothing to do with each other? Moses' temple has passed away. There's a very holy shrine of Islam on the site where Moses' temple stood. And some would think that that temple must be rebuilt before Israel can be saved. Does Christ's temple have nothing at all to do with Moses? If there is a relationship between Moses and Christ, what is the nature of that relationship? Is Moses the servant of Christ, or is Christ the servant of Moses? Of course, to ask the question is to answer it. If the coming of Christ necessitated the fading away of John the Baptist, and it did from his own words. He said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Then it should come as no surprise that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Moses should pass and fade away. Jesus said that John was the greatest of those born of woman, yet he must fade away when Christ appears. And so must Moses. The passage before us, I think, will help turn some light on these things. This is one of the themes that I think is helpful for us to explore as we look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this passage, we see whether under Moses or whether in Jesus Christ, some things were the same. Some things remain the same. In fact, the apostle says that we can learn from the history of Israel because the history was written with us in view. So the issue of whether or not there is a relationship between the church and Israel is settled. God is dealing with Israel, and He's dealing with Israel in such a way that has the church in view. For verse number 10 says that all these things happened unto them for examples. The things that happened to Israel didn't fall out by accident. They weren't just wandering through the wilderness and one day found a rock that water gushed from. The things that happened to Israel were examples for our admonition. God's dealings with Israel have the church in view, and the church can be admonished by the events recorded. So Paul says. I remember when I was in high school, the best Christian friends I had were members of a Church of Christ, a Camelite group that came out of the Second Great Awakening. I didn't understand much of their history at the time. But there was a reaction against Calvinism in the Second Great Awakening. And out of that came various bodies of believers who wanted to have a more pure church. And they generally rejected the Old Testament. In fact, I remember many conversations I had with friends. If somebody quoted a verse, the first thing they would say, is that in the Old or in the New Testament? If it was in the Old, it was irrelevant from their point of view. That, of course, is wrong, as this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 makes clear. So we can learn from the history of Israel because the history was written with the church in view. Another thing that remains the same is that God, of course, is the same. It is God who directed Israel. It was God who brought them through the Red Sea. It was God who, with many of them, it was He who was not well pleased. God is the same, and that means that true worship in Israel, just as it is for us, is spiritual worship. God is not satisfied, has never been satisfied, and never been pleased with the ceremonies that men offer to them, offer to Him without thought or without understanding. For God cannot be worshipped with men's hands, as Paul tells us. And there are many complaints in the Old Testament about the ceremonies that Israel worshipped or Israel performed when their thoughts were far from God. Isaiah says, why do you do these things? Why do you bring these oblations? Why do you bring these sacrifices? And we could hear the Jewish believers saying, well, you told us to. And God did. They said, I never intended that you should offer these sacrifices to me with hands defiled with blood and with thoughts far from me. I didn't expect you to slay a lamb at the altar as though you cut off a swine's head. No, God has always required spiritual worship. He's always required worship from the heart, according to truth, sincerely, without hypocrisy. Ceremonies were never for the benefit of God. But the ceremonies are always for the benefit of men. It did not mean that the ceremonies were optional. By no means. God required the ceremonies to be performed. For He requires humility on our part, and we are to do the things that He has required for our benefit. Or shall we be wiser than God and dispense with the things that He has commanded us to do? No, by no means. We're to do them, and we're to do them carefully, and we're to do the ceremonies according to His commandments. But this does not mean that He is some way benefited by the ceremonies. By no means. We are rather to humble ourselves before Him and offer Him praise and thanksgiving and rejoice from our hearts. Call upon Him in the day of trouble in sincerity and in truth. For in these things God delights. Israel never could have never understood this. This is why they got so infuriated with Jesus Christ when He said to them, "Were there not many lepers in Israel? If ceremonies commended you to God, why weren't the lepers in Israel healed in the days of the prophet? Only this one, this Gentile, this Syrian, this captain of the hosts of Syria, Naaman, he was the only one that was healed." How angry it made them, for they thought they were favored of God because they did the ceremonies. But because God does not change and spiritual worship is the same in all ages, He is free to dispense with the ceremonies if it pleases Him. And when His Son came, the ceremonies were changed. But the true nature of the worship of God remained the same. Although the church offers and performs different ceremonies, we have water baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, yet the nature of spiritual worship remains the same, for God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's true of all ages. Another thing that remained the same was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ was among them. If Christ had not been among them, then how could they tempt Christ, as they did in the wilderness? Tempting God is to put Him to the test, to withhold our faith until He jumps through our hoops. Okay, God, if You're truly God, prove it to me. Show it to me. Jump to my tomb. And they tempted God. They put Him to the test. That's what Israel did, for they were constantly murmuring and complaining, looking for signs and wonders. Even when Jesus Christ came and did before them works which no one had ever done before, He spoke those wonderful words which no one had ever heard before. Yet they still wondered, murmured and complained. Do signs and wonders. And He said, "It is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign." Yet Jesus Christ was among them. He had told them that He would be with them. He appeared dimly, as we're going to see in a moment, yet He was there. He was symbolized in the rock. He was symbolized in the manna. They had the promise of the Redeemer. They had the promise of forgiveness of sins through the mercy of God. But they did not believe. God's moral requirements were the same. It would be a denial of His nature if He does not require men to love Him with all his heart, soul, and mind and strength. For God is worthy of such love, and it's worthy of the nature of man to love God in such a way, and also to love his neighbor as himself. And there are several illustrations that He gives here in this passage that indicate His moral requirements. Israel did not worship the true God, and we're warned also of idolatry. For idolatry and to worship false gods is an affront to God. It's immoral in every age. An idol is simply a figment of somebody's imagination, where people imagine what God is like. It is not even necessary for them to create an image. For when we corrupt the knowledge of God and corrupt the nature of His attributes, then we have changed the perception in our mind of who God is. And it's a great sin to corrupt the name and the attributes of God. They lusted after evil things. This is the why would men change their gods if they did not lust after evil things? The reason people turn to away from the true faith to false faith is because the false faith, they think, gives them more liberty to do the things that they want to do. In the last half of the 20th century, the United States, there's been a wholesale abandonment of the Christian faith. And men have erected great churches that purport to worship the true God, but the real reason for the erection of those churches so that people could live a lifestyle that is contrary to Scripture. We don't want the strictures of Christianity. And really, when you cut all the garbage away, when you cut all the scientific garbage away, the whole issue between evolution and Christianity is this. If Genesis 1 through 20 is correct, then we got to change our lifestyle. And I've heard scientists say that. Israel lusted after evil things. They wanted to commit fornication. They wanted to live contrary to the moral requirements of the Bible, so they changed their gods. It's easier to change your God, you think, than to change your lifestyle. The reference to fornication was particularly appropriate for the Corinthians. There was a temple to Venus at Corinth that had 1,000 temple prostitutes. Fornication was always before the Corinthians. To be a Corinthian was to be a fornicator. The reference to murmurings is also appropriate. Unwillingness to submit to God's order and to be thankful in the heart. Murmuring always follows insubordination. Because you're bigger than your child, you can make him do what you want him to do. And so he'll go away and he'll gripe and he'll complain and he will murmur. The school teacher knows this. The child in the classroom may submit, but he gripes and complains. We've elevated it to institutions in the United States. We have great organs of communication. We call them news media channels, but really they're just instruments for murmuring and complaining, mostly. And if you can't find something to murmur about, you'll make something up. Murmuring and complaining is the way wicked people respond to those in authority. Murmuring is the sin of insubordination. That's what Israel did. God's order is the same. The requirements of faith. Hebrews tells us that those in the Old Testament who were justified, who knew the righteousness of God, received it by faith. As you will remember, as we went through the book of Hebrews several years ago, especially the great chapter, Hebrews 11, by faith men overcame. It has always been by faith. How is it different then in the church? How is it different with Jesus Christ? What does it matter that Christ has come? Did anything change? Why is it important? If they had all those things under Moses, if they had a law of righteousness, if they had Christ among them, if they had the promise of forgiveness of sins, which they did, if they had the promise of justification by faith, which they did, what has changed? Well, first of all, we see Christ clearly. Israel saw Christ as through a veil. I don't have time to spend with 2 Corinthians 3. But they saw Christ as through a veil. It was symbolized by the veil of the temple, which indicated that the way into the presence of God had not yet been manifest. They saw things in shadows. They saw things in images. They did not see things clearly. Because we with open face behold the glory of God, and Christ has revealed that glory, and because we see Him clearly, that changes us into the image of Jesus Christ, we're told. This is the reason that we must not turn again to the beggarly elements, Paul says. We must not turn again to the shadows and the visions and the bare outlines that are of the law of Moses. For Christ has come. We see Him in the flesh. We see Him in reality, in His beauty. We are the sons of God and have a right to the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. Do not let anything ever obscure your vision of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about some mystic vision, but I'm talking about the clarity of the New Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures reveal clearly that which was only dimly seen in the Old Testament. And here is a rule of interpretation. You don't understand the New Testament by means of the Old. You understand the Old by means of the New. There's a movement today that takes the Jewish rabbinic scholarships at the time of Christ and tries from their expectations to tell us what Jesus Christ was going to be like. Beloved, if they had it right, they would have believed Him when He came. Better read those guys to find out what they were wrong about, not what they were right about. Jesus Christ did not fulfill the expectations of the nation of Israel. If He had, He would not have been crucified. He did not fulfill their carnal expectations. And beloved, something else that has changed is there is so much greater offense if we turn away from the way that God has provided for us. To whom much is given, much is required. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot under the Spirit of grace. If God insisted upon the observance of His law, and the observance of the ceremonies, and the observance of the way that Moses provided for Israel, how much more is He going to insist upon the way that He's provided for us through the veil, through the rent flesh, the torn body of our Lord Jesus Christ? Israel had sins forgiven promised to them. We have sins forgiven, accomplished, and displayed, and revealed. And we, every month, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are communing in the body and blood of Christ. This is the New Testament in my blood, He said. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. We commune. The bread and the wine are not the body and the blood of Christ. They are communion of the body and blood of Christ. For by the Holy Spirit, by faith, through the preaching of the Word of God, by the hearing of faith, we partake of the benefits of that broken body and shed blood. The flesh profits nothing. But the promise that God has given concerning the broken body and shed blood of Christ, that is everything. The Jew came to the altar. The priest laid his hands upon the head of the sacrifice. He offered it. Every morning and every night a sacrifice was offered. Year after year after year after year, the priest would go through the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle upon the mercy seat the blood of a sacrifice
mingling that blood with the stains of dried blood that had been offered by his father, by his father's father, by his father's father's father for generations and generations and generations. And that sacrifice witnessed one terrible thing.
That the sins were not yet forgiven. For the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, they would then have ceased to be offered. They would have quit offering them. But instead, there was simply a remembrance of sins year after year after year. For this was one of the great designs of the law of Moses. Remind them that they are sinners. But the day is going to come when there will be one offering offered. One offering. And the veil of that temple will be torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when that sacrifice is offered, there will be no more offering for sins. For sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is something that has changed. Sins are forgiven, not promised to be forgiven. These things are written for our admonition, it says, unto whom the ends of the world are come. This is a great mystery. There are several ways you can read this. Important thing to remember, I think, is this, that the church is the end and the purpose for which God has done everything from the beginning of creation. Everything that He has done was for the purpose, ultimately, of calling to Himself a people out of every kindred and tribe and nation that would be united in one in Jesus Christ, made up of all of those from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, dimly seen in the old days, and now shining in glory and ultimately in eternity to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ forever and ever. This is the joy and the blessing of the church. Let us pray. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, for the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for He has come. And Jesus Christ, being manifested to take away our sins, has sent forth the Holy Spirit. And we see through the work of the Holy Spirit that which was only dimly seen in the Old Testament times. We thank You for His work. And we pray that we may understand aright the things that are freely given to us through Jesus Christ. May we cling to Him, for He is our Savior and our Lord. And may we be transformed as we know Jesus Christ and learn to love Him. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.